Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're working through the Lord's Prayer, not the high priestly prayer of John 17, but the model prayer for us to teach us how to pray. I've entitled today's sermon, Lasting Comfort is Found in God's Will. And there may be no greater or more confused topic than the will of God. For example, you who've been here for a while have heard me use this example before. It's not necessarily something that I have done, but we all do it. Let's take buying a car. Okay, none of us like shelling out that kind of money. And we especially don't like shelling out that kind of money on a car that we think is reliable and then isn't. So we pray, Lord, help me to buy the right car. Lead me to the right car. And we do our due diligence and we kick the tires, look under the hood, do whatever we non-mechanical people do. And we hear the salesman talk about all the good things that this car has to offer us. And we sign on the dotted line and we take that car home with fear and trembling. Because really what we're praying about is, Lord, don't let me buy a... Thank you. You've prayed that prayer before, haven't you? Why? Why are we praying for God's will? Because I want an easy life. I want a life that is devoid of trials, devoid of tribulation. In other words, I want an unbiblical life. So when Jesus teaches us to pray in this passage, He teaches us what our priority for prayer should be. Praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven provides us an opportunity to bring our wills under His, to align our will with His, to bring our will under the authority of the Father whose will we are to seek. Prayer becomes a time, according to Jesus, when we bend our wills to the will of our Heavenly Father. It becomes a time when we press down our temporal priorities, desires, and we submit them to a higher will than that of our Heavenly Father. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. Would you stand with me and I'll read the text. Matthew chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 7, and I want to read all the way down through verse 15. Follow along as I read Matthew 6, 7 through 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may be seated. That phrase in there that we need to keep plugging into our mind is, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So if we're going to understand how to pray according to the will of God, or that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to recognize that praying according to the will of God is directly linked to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Because He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we pray, we ought to be tuning our mind to what is best for the kingdom of heaven as it advances on earth. How can I, and the decision I'm going to make, be an instrument of grace in the kingdom of God on earth? Just to recap, the kingdom of heaven, our Father in heaven, it's not just a place. Heaven is all about the authority of God. Heaven's a place without sin. So when Jesus is saying, you need to pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, He's helping us to recognize that heaven is the starting place for God's will. It is a place without sin. It is a place without error. It's a place without wrong. It's a place without evil. And as believers, we ought to be seeking to advance that on earth, realizing it's never going to happen until the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:9 again, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name is holy. And in heaven, it is always revered. His name is always lifted up. We have examples of that throughout Scripture where the creatures in heaven and the angels of heaven and the servants in heaven and the redeemed in heaven are calling out, holy, 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 night and day. It's a place without sin. It's a place of authority. And we ought to be advancing that on earth. We ought to be praying that that would advance on earth. God's kingdom is to be advanced on earth through three specific ways. Through evangelism, that's the preaching of the gospel to lost people. Edification, the preaching of hope, the preaching of doctrine, the preaching of repentance to redeemed people. And ultimately, in the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. That's how the kingdom is advanced. As if you want to change society, you don't do it through politics. You do it through the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that will change the hearts of people. Verse 10. Our text for today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just an interesting note about this phrase, your will be done. That last, those two couple words, be done, is in the passive imperative. So passive is not something that we can do. Something outside of us is acting. Imperative, it has to be done. So really what we could say about this is your will be done really means you alone can do it. So do it. When we're asking God to advance His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, only you can do it, Lord. Do it. And in the process, use me. Help me to be an instrument in your kingdom advancing on earth, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So God has a will. No theologian would ever deny that. God has a will, and we should seek to know it. We should seek to know it. Daryl Johnson, in his book, 57 Words That Changed the World, wrote this: God does not hide his will from us. He has gladly revealed it for the entire world to know. God, let's take the mystery out of God's will. The mystery's been revealed in Christ. And mysticism shouldn't be part of the believer's interpretation of Scripture. When we look at the Scripture, we're going to look at some of those examples today. We can know concretely what the will of God is. It's not a mystery anymore. It is spelled out clearly in the Scriptures. But before we move to those, we need a couple of statements about the will of God that's going to help us in our prayer life. First of all, God's will, not mine, is always best. God's will, not mine, is always best. We do not pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and then talk about my will being done. If we're going to reverence the name of God, we must submit to his will, not to our own. Paul said it this way in Romans 12:2. In the New King James, I like what it says. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we prove the will of God as we are no longer conformed to the world, but we're transformed into the image of Christ. We're transformed as our minds are renewed through the Scriptures. We're transformed as our minds are renewed in prayer, as we consciously think, "How can I pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God and align my will with the Father's will in this specific moment?" God's will, not mine, is always best. And second, our joy and comfort should be found in God's will. I think many times we get in this place where we really don't trust God to do what we think is best for us. And so we pray over and over and over and over and over again, because there are scriptures that say you should ask, you should knock, you should seek, right? You should pray and not give up. But what? Praying for what? And often we use those texts to pray selfishly, that we can consume it, as James says, upon our lusts. We should pray for lost people. We should pray for those in authority over us. Scripture is very clear about that. We should pray for those who are in rebellion against God. We should pray that the gospel advances in the church. We should pray for the church to be protected against the wolves that would seek to come in and destroy it. We should pray for those things and align our will with the Father's will. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I've got some verses printed out for you, but let's go ahead and take a look at that, the larger text here. Ephesians 5, 8 to 10, I have that on a slide for you. It says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus is, as you walk in this life, as you walk as children of light, always be trying to figure out what's pleasing to the Lord in this situation. What would please him? How can I please him? And understanding, he's not going to beat you if you don't please him. Right? Let's back it up. He loves you with the same love that he loves his son. If you're in Christ, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. So God knows you're going to fail. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's not waiting for you to fail. He wants you to seek Him. He wants you to at least try, knowing that in your flesh you're going to fail, but by the Spirit of God, you'll keep advancing in your Christian life. But try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Then move down to verse 15, which is not in your notes. 5:15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So again, pay attention to what you're doing. The days are evil. There are things that are going to try and trip you up in this life. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, second time in this passage, he's saying, look, understand, use your brain, think about it, relate it back to Scripture. What is God's will in this situation? And do not get drunk. Okay, so there we've got God's will, right? Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's another thing we can do. Giving thanks always and for everything. That's what we can do. That's the will of God. Everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul is saying, look, use your brain. Think about this. As a believer, you don't just have the Spirit, you have a brain. And the Spirit uses the Word to impact your brain so that you can think right and act right in a way that pleases the Lord. You're going to fail. That is not meant to discourage you. We want to be realists. We don't want to offer out to you some prosperity gospel thing that says once you're in Christ, then you don't have any more problems. Life's going to be an easy ride. It is not. It is hard. It is filled with pitfalls. You're on your way to the promised land, but on either side, you've got the slough of despond. And if you veer to the left, you're going to be stuck in the slough of despond. If you veer to the right, you're going to fall into it. You got to stay on the narrow way, but it's dark. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, right? It's dark. It's not easy to see. And sometimes you feel like you're just groping along. But you have the Spirit of God with you to guide you. You have the Word of God to instruct you. You have a sense that God has given you in your brain of what you ought to be doing and how you ought to be going. Let's look to Jesus as an example. If we want to know how to pray and live according to the will of God, we need to look at Jesus. The Son of God was obedient to the Father's will, setting an example for us to follow. If you want to know what it looks like to be obedient to the will of God, look to Jesus. So the first recorded words of Jesus in Scripture, the first recorded words of Scripture show us His view of the will of God. He helps us understand at the age of 12 what it means to live for the will of God. Background, those of you new in the Christian faith may not have read your Bible much, may not have heard the story, but it's basically the bar mitzvah for Jesus. He becomes an adult member of the community at age 12. They are now traveling back home. Mary and Joseph are there. He's hanging out, they think, with the other boys. They get a couple days out and they're like, where's he at? They go to the neighbors who are, have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? And they're starting to panic. They lost Jesus. And they go back and they search. And they finally get to the temple. And he's in there teaching at age 12 the religious leaders. And they kind of scold him. We've been looking for you. You had us worried sick, is what they're basically saying. And Luke 2:49, Jesus is saying, wasn't that hard to find me? You had to remember, who am I? Mary knew that, right? The angel Gabriel told her. Joseph knew that. The angel Gabriel spoke to him in a dream. You knew who I am. You knew where I'd be. Verse 49. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? His priority was always the Father's will, the Father's business. Then we move on, and I just took a couple of examples of Jesus talking about the Father's will. His life was always focused on doing the Father's will. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. They're worried about him not having food. And he's like, don't worry about me. If I miss a meal or two, I've got spiritual food you do not know. And the Spirit of God and the Father nourish me through the Word of God. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Throughout Jesus' life, he's always referring back to the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent me, the will of God. He is consumed with the will of God. And that he's giving us an example. This is what it looks like to advance the gospel, to live for the kingdom, to pray that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we pray and do that which is written in the Word of God. Then we come to the end of Jesus' earthly life, and we find him once again submitting his will to the will of the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father's will even though it was difficult beyond measure. We can't understand fully what it was like to be in the body of Jesus, the man, the God-man, but the man, and to face certain death, a death that he had already told his disciples about, a death that he had predicted, a death that he knew the Old Testament scriptures, because it's his word, predicted about him. And we find him in the garden praying several different times throughout the night, and the disciples failing. And yet we see this prayer recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, in his flesh, he's saying, if there's any other way, but I know there's not. So I'm submitting to you, Lord. I know that this is going to be painful, but I'm submitting to you, Father. Your will be done. Matthew 26:42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Think about a person who's facing a terminal illness or financial ruin or relationship destruction, and they pray and they say, Lord, I would certainly like this to be different. But if it's not, I'll submit to your will. Because your will is always better than mine. Your plan for me and for your kingdom is always better than mine. And so I'll submit to that, Lord. And so we need to examine the life of Jesus even more thoroughly as you read your scriptures and see how he responded to those around him and how he responded to the disciples, how he responded to his Father. God has a sovereign will that is made available to us through Jesus Christ. God has a sovereign will. Sovereign simply means nobody tells him what to do on earth. It's the Trinitarian will. There's one will among the triune God, and it's each person of the Trinity fulfills that will. It all happens ultimately through the Son who was sent to earth for us. It is the Father's will that sinners be set free from sin and its penalty. That's the Father's will. So you might say, well, I don't know who the elect are, so I don't know how to pray for that sinner that's my relative, that's my neighbor, that's my coworker, that's in my family. I don't know how to pray, because if I'm supposed to pray according to the will of God, and God knows who the elect are because he chose them before creation, how do I pray for the lost? I said, change your perspective. God loves sinners. And he loves to save sinners. Pray for the salvation of sinners. Leave the results up to God. Pray. It's pleasing to God when we pray for lost people. It's not pleasing to God when we manipulate them to say something against their will. It pleases him when the Spirit of God does the work through our testimony to them that brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. Excuse me, sorry, let me go back up. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Luke 4, 18, 19. Get the right passage here. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you say, well, he did that. Yes, he did that. But not to everyone. He came and proclaimed it. He sets captives free. This is all about salvation, by the way. Because every one of us is captive to sin. Every one of us is blind to the gospel and our own lives. Every one of us needs to have liberty proclaimed in our lives through Jesus Christ, because we have a harsh master that's over us, that's held us and condemns us at every step. Pray for the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So we pray and we leave the results up to God. It was the Father's will to bless those for whom Christ died. So it's the Father's will to save lost people. In the eternal covenant of the Father, Son, Spirit, the covenant of redemption, God chose some before the creation of the world, and he places his love on them. We don't know who they are, but we know that God is faithful, and he will always redeem those whom he has placed his love on. And he's blessed them. They're still, before they come to Christ, they're still under condemnation, but he still blesses in a particular way that they'll come to faith in Christ. That's the passage that we just read, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." This is a providence passage. God doesn't leave our salvation up to us. He actively works it in us to bring us to the point of salvation. And he blesses us. And those blessings were stored in heaven in eternity past. Salvation is a wonderful thing where we have the blessing of God that was stored up for us, poured out on us in grace through Jesus Christ. That's God's will. It's His will to bless those for whom Christ died. It is the Father's will that His enemies should become His children through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Father's will, that His enemies should become His children. All because of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies. Everything we did, that's a Romans 1 passage. Everything we did, everything we thought was against God. But He reaches in and He transforms hearts. He takes that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant. He places His Spirit within us. He makes us alive to Him. And He draws us to the Son. Because we could not come on our own. And it was His will, and it is His will, to make enemies His children. Ephesians 1:4-6, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. It is, it has been, it is, and it will be until Jesus Christ comes back, His will to pour out His love on enemies, transforming them into children. It's the Father's will that those who have been forgiven should be very forgiving. God didn't just redeem us to give us eternal life and then set us off to do whatever we wanted to do. He redeemed us. He's transforming us. He forgave us all of our sins. And in return, we are now to be forgiving to others. Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. God is a forgiving God. He forgives all of our trespasses. And back to our text, the latter portion, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiven people forgive people. We just need to plug that into our brain. Forgiven people forgive people. The mark of being forgiven is extending forgiveness to others. The mark of someone unforgiven is bitterness, bearing grudges, keeping records of wrongs. And we all struggle with that, but this person knows nothing of giving forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bear with one another. I mean, if that were easy to do, we wouldn't be commanded to do it, right? Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. People will do you wrong. If you're over the age of 2, you've realized that. People will do you wrong. The believer seeks not to do wrong in return. You know, the old statement, two wrongs don't make a right. Just returning evil for evil doesn't make the situation right in God's eyes, and it doesn't make the situation better. It always magnifies and complicates the matter. Forgiven people forgive people. Next, it's the Father's will that His children live pure lives. It's God's will that we, who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who have placed our faith in Christ, who have Christ and the Spirit of God living within us. We have the whole Trinity living within us because you can't separate God. But who have God in you, live like God is in you. It's just vital that you do that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Growing in grace is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So you go through Scripture and you find that phrase, this is the will of God, or the Lord's will, or God's will. You find these phrases and you really know this is how we ought to live. This is the will of God. And one of the things that the modern church is falling down on, and it is an indictment on modern evangelicalism, is the approval of sinful behavior. The approval of that which God declares to be an abomination. It does not please God to do that. It is not helpful to the person that we're saying, you can be gay and a Christian. It's not helpful to them. And it's not honoring to the Lord. Because the Scriptures really declare, believers live lives of holiness, purity, sexual purity. And that means that only a husband, biological husband, and his biological wife can be intimate with each other. That's it. Any sexual behavior outside of that is deviation from the written word of God. And He has clearly declared in His word, purity is the will of God. Now, the good news is, it doesn't matter how deep you go in that abomination, you can be forgiven. Because Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There's always enough grace to cover, to smother, to obliterate your sin. There's always enough grace. It's the Father's will that His children be eternally safe. God doesn't want His children going through life. If we're going to advance the kingdom, we can't advance the kingdom of God on a foundation of doubt. The kingdom of God is advanced, and God's will, which is in heaven and on earth, is that God's people, God's children, understand they can never perish. They can never be eternally condemned. They can never lose their salvation. They're secure in Christ because of Christ. It's not because of a prayer they prayed. It's not because of doing so many good works or continuing to do good works. It's about what Christ did for you. And your simple faith in Christ. The question has been asked, how much faith does it take to save me? And the answer is, just enough. Just enough. It's faith in Christ alone that saves, not my works. It's faith in Christ alone that saves, not my prayers. It's faith in Christ alone that saves. Period. He saves. And praise God for that. That's not left up to me. John chapter 6, verses 39-40. John 6, and this is the will of Him. Again, here we have the will of God explained. It is visible for the whole world to see. And this is the will of God who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. It goes back to the eternal covenant of redemption. The covenant that the Father made with the Son in eternity past, that the Son would die for those that the Father would give Him. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. We have it again in this passage. That everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise Him up on the last day. Eternal life does not have a question mark behind it. It has an exclamation point. It is eternal life that begins at the moment of salvation and never ends. That's the advancement of the kingdom. When God's people begin to live with confidence in this fallen world, when God's people begin to live lives of purity in this fallen world, when God's children begin to pray for lost people, when lost people come to faith in Jesus Christ, the kingdom advances. God's will in heaven is done on earth. And it culminates in this. Jesus Christ will return. And His perfect and eternal reign as King of Kings will be the fulfillment of God's will. He is coming back. And this whole mess will be straightened out. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. All sin will be taken care of and obliterated. It will be removed, never to be seen again. And all we will have for eternity is purity in the presence of our triune God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 13, 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, sorry. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be a footstool for His feet. Why hasn't Jesus come back? There's still people being saved. When will He come back? When He's done saving people. When will He be done saving people? When the covenant of redemption is fully complete. When all those whom the Father has put His mark on from eternity past, set His love on, and Christ has redeemed, when they're all in the fold, history's done. And Jesus is coming back. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Would you stand with me and I'll read this in closing. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then comes the end. You can't read the end of the book first. The end's going to come when the end comes. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. We will see our triune God for who He is, and He will have and display for eternity all authority and dominion and rule. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for your will. And we pray for the advancement of your kingdom on earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would pray and evangelize the lost who desperately need Jesus Christ, that we be faithful to live the gospel in our lives with all purity, forgiving because we are forgiven, that we would seek to grow and change in our walk with Christ day by day, being sanctified by the Word and being sanctified by the truth, because your Word is truth. And we pray and long for the day that Jesus Christ comes back and we see our Savior face to face. May you, our God, be honored as we submit our wills to yours and pray that our Heavenly Father would have a name that is revered among his people. We'll give you the glory and the praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.